Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here tonight. We're ready to start our Good Friday service, and this is for me personally, I think, the most impactful worship service that we can have over the course of the year, the church calendar, because it's such a different atmosphere and environment than what we are used to as followers of Christ. And if you notice, the lights are different, the tablecloths are different. This is more of a dark and a somber evening. The reason for that is because you have to go through Friday before you get to Sunday. Frederick Buechner once said that the gospel is bad news before it is good news. And so tonight we're going to zero in and focus in on the bad news of the gospel, the bad news that because sin is so weighty and so costly that in order for us to be reunited with a holy God, we need a substitute to come and not only live in our place, to live the obedient life that we failed to live, we need a substitute to come and to die in our place. And so this evening, the more we focus on the somberness and the darkness and reflect on the tragedy that is Good Friday when the Son of God was crucified for us, the more we focus in on that attitude, the more naturally the joy that comes on Easter morning will springboard us into the glory of the resurrection. Again, but if you miss tonight, if we miss what the significance is of Jesus dying in our place, then we will miss the joy that comes on Easter morning when he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. So we've kind of structured tonight's service so that a lot of things that we're doing tonight, we will do the opposite of later on. And so the lighting will be different Sunday morning. Some of the songs that we're singing tonight, we're going to cut off the happy parts, the parts that reference the resurrection, and we're just going to focus on the death of Jesus. And then tomorrow we're going to begin with the song we end, or Sunday morning, excuse me, we're going to begin with the song that we end on tonight, only we're going to really sing out the part about the resurrection to stand in contrast to what's happening tonight. So tonight what we can expect is a lot of scripture. We're continuing our study through the book of John. We've timed it so that tonight we're going to get to that point in John where we come to the crucifixion, where Jesus is nailed to the cross. We're going to talk about the implications of that story for us. We're going to do some praying. We're going to do a responsive reading where we will read a prayer together, and then all of us in unison will recite what's called the Jesus Prayer. It goes back to the 4th century, and it's just simply, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that prayer we will say in unison as a prayer of confession of the fact that we are sinners in desperate need of Jesus to be the one to save us. We're going to spend tonight, we're going to do communion. I think this evening is the most impactful communion service that we can have all year. We're going to do a little bit different method. It's called intinction. So instead of taking the elements and going back to your seat, what you're going to do is you're going to grab a piece of bread from the person that's holding the bread. Then you're going to dip that bread in the juice, and then you're going to eat it right there at the table. So that and while you're doing those, the people that are administering communion are going to tell you that this is the body of Christ that was broken for you. And they're going to tell you that this is the blood of Christ that was shed for you. And as you take in those elements, be reminded of what they point to, of Jesus dying in our place for our sins. And then also we're going to engage our senses tonight in ways that we don't normally. The darkness, the absence of light points to the somberness of the evening. The silence, if you look on your program, we're going to have moments of tonight punctuated by silence. It's gonna last for what seems like an awkwardly long time because we're not used to that absence of noise. But in the face of grief and tragedy, silence and darkness most adequately fit the mood that it is that we should be embracing tonight. And so then tonight we're gonna when the service is over, we're going to leave in complete silence. So once we're dismissed, we're not going to say goodbye to anyone. We're not going to talk. We're going to stand up, and as quietly as possible, we're going to walk all the way to our cars as if we are fleeing the scene of the world's greatest tragedy that we've ever seen. For you parents, I know keeping kids quiet can be a challenge. We've gone through that. So there's no judgment. Just do as best you can, but we obviously know that it's a different story with kids. So to set the context for tonight, what we're seeing is that we have been led to the cross by the arrest of Jesus. He was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. Then there was all these other characters that came into play. There's Pontius Pilate, there's Caiaphas, the high priest, there's the jeering crowds who chant for his death instead of Barabbas, the criminal. There's all these different players. What we're trying to focus in on tonight is that us, like them, are the ones that are responsible for Jesus going to the cross. If it was not for our sin, Jesus would not have to die. And in that sense, you and I are just as responsible for the cross as any of the people that were in the crowd chanting for Jesus' death. And so this John Stott says that before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. We are culpable for what happened to Jesus on the cross because of our sin. And that's where this idea of substitution. Okay, Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life. Okay, everywhere that we failed to obey perfectly, Jesus stood in our place and he obeyed for us. At the same time, the penalty that we deserve for our sin, Jesus stood in our place for us. Okay? He obeyed in our place and he died in our place. And because of that, when he says on the cross, "It is finished," that's what makes that statement mean something. Okay? He obeyed in your place and he died in your place. So as we begin tonight, I'm going to go back to all the way to Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and it points to the significance of what tonight is all about. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Heavenly Father, I pray that as tonight, as we study your word, as we sing your praises, as we mourn the death of your son, I pray that this evening would touch our hearts in a way that no other service all year does. I pray that we would come to grips with the gravity of our sin, the weightiness of the fact that Jesus had to obey in our place and had to die in our place in order for us to be united to you. I pray that you would be glorified in our midst and that we would all leave here with a better understanding of how much you love us. Amen.
So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
It's shocking how John just passes right over this detail that they crucified Jesus. And the reason he doesn't mention any more details of what crucifixion entails is because it was such a brutal and barbaric practice that was done intentionally to scare the people under Roman rule, that John doesn't need to tell people what crucifixion is. It's etched in their minds already because of how graphic of a murder it is. And so for us who aren't familiar with that, the image of someone being whipped 40 lashes with 9 different shards of metal and glass and steel pulling the skin back to the point where their entrails are exposed. And often people would die just from the lashing ahead of before the crucifixion. And then by the time you get to the crucifixion, Jesus has carried the crossbar of the top of the cross all the way outside the city, where then they strip him naked. Complete humiliation, not a single piece of clothing on. And then they drive nails through his wrists and through his feet, and they hoist him up into the air and leave him there to bleed to death or to suffocate from all the fluids building in his lungs. Okay, it's a terribly painful and graphic and torturous way to die. But what Scripture makes clear based off the things that Jesus says from the cross is that the physical pain of his death is not even the most weighty thing for him in those moments. Okay, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that while Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, the most weighty thing for Jesus as he's on the cross isn't the pain. It's the fact that he was saddled with all of our sin. All of humanity who has ever done anything wrong in rebellion against a holy creator was placed on Jesus to the point where his Father, who he had been in intimate union with from all eternity, turned his back on him because of the sin that was placed on Jesus. Okay, that's what it means for Jesus to have died in our place, is that he endured the rejection of his Father for our sake. Okay, he obeyed in our place, and he died in our place. So then when Pilate writes this sign that says, the King of the Jews, Pilate means it as a taunt. He's insulting the Jewish people. He's saying, here, look at your king. Like, this is your king? This is how pathetic and weak you people are. But at the same time, there has never been a more true statement written in the history of the world, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And what's more important is that testimony doesn't just stop with the Jewish people. Okay, Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He is the King of all humanity, of all the universe. We see that prophesied by the most unlikely character in John 11. Caiaphas is the high priest who orchestrated the death of Jesus. And God spoke through him in this prophetic word. He says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay, Jesus didn't just die to be King of the Jews. He died because he is the King of the universe, who was showing his power and his majesty by taking on the sin of the world to die in our place. He obeyed in our place while he lived, and he died in our place with his crucifixion. And so because of that, we see that you don't have to be a Jewish person for Jesus to be your king. There's this other prophecy in Revelation 7 that says, at the end of time, there will be people from every tribe, every nation, and every language there worshiping Jesus. So when Pilate writes King of the Jews, he writes it in Aramaic, in Greek, and in Latin, so that anyone in that area would be able to read this title for Jesus. Okay, but the truth is now Jesus' reign spreads far beyond that area where every single language that has ever existed, there will be a tongue saying at the end of time, Hail Jesus, who is not only the King of the Jews, but who is the King of the universe. That's what it means for him to be the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we cannot comprehend the pain you endured on the cross, the pain of crucifixion, in the pain of rejection by God the Father. May we understand the weight of our sin and the beauty of being gathered as your children. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
Image of the soldiers callously gambling at the feet of Jesus poses this really stark contrast to what the grief that his mother and his aunt and these two other women who followed him along with, it refers to him as the beloved disciple. Most scholars believe that that is the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, who was with Jesus for 3 years and who followed him closely. And so while the soldiers are casting lots or rolling dice, what they're showing is happened so often throughout this study of the book of John, is there are so many people who are playing integral roles in this story of Jesus coming to save us, and they are completely unaware to the significance of what they're doing. Okay, they're just casting lots like they would for any of the other hundreds of executions that these guys would have done. But instead, while they're doing that, what they're actually doing is fulfilling a prophecy that was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus, saying that when the Messiah was crucified, they would cast lots for his clothing at his feet. And so what that points us to is that God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating all of these events. There's a verse in Proverbs that says that God in his sovereignty even knows what the cast of a dice is going to be. Okay, that thing is not outside of his grasp. So then when you see God as sovereign over all of the universe, when we come to Jesus being crucified, this is not some tragedy or some accident of history. This is the culmination of what human history has been working towards ever since the fall of man. Okay, God was coming to this point where Jesus, his perfect son, would die in our place after having lived in our place a perfect life. And so that means that nothing else in our lives is outside of the sovereign control of God. And then so we see these obtuse and ignorant soldiers gambling at the feet of Jesus while we see the grief of these people who loved Jesus so dearly. And then in that moment, Jesus looks down from the cross while he is dying with the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. And what he does is he cares for his mother. And he tells John, this disciple that he's really close with, you're going to take care of my mom now. And he tells his mom, Mom, you're going to go live with him now. And so this is not some last-ditch effort of Jesus to make sure his mom's taken care of. I think the reason that John points this out is because this family transaction is a picture of what the cross is supposed to be about. Okay, Jesus died to make his enemies his friends. But more than that, not just his enemies, his friends, he died so that we could become family with him. It's called adoption. When he takes us as spiritual orphans who have been rebelling and fighting against him, he takes us into his family and makes us his sons and daughters. That's why this transaction is so important, not because Mary needs to be taken care of, but because Mary and John are living out the union that all followers of Christ share. If I have been adopted by God and you have been adopted by God, that means that we are family. And just as Jesus loved his mother from the cross, we are all called to love each other with the sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated. It's sibling love. Just like you would love your brothers and sisters in a godly way, that's what we're called to do because we have been united in Christ through the cross. John goes on to write about this in his letter, 1 John, where he says that we love because he first loved us. Okay, we see the love of Jesus so clearly demonstrated on the cross. And when you encounter that love of Jesus, you have no option but to extend that same love in return to other followers of Christ. And earlier, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay, we cannot love people the way John and Mary loved each other apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus. It's only because Jesus has made us family that we can live together in unity and harmony. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for not only saving us, but for bringing us into your family. Help us to love others just as you have loved us. Forgive us for the ways we fall short, and may we extend the same grace that you have shown us. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
John begins this section by saying that Jesus knew that all was now finished. And so for 3 years, people have been trying to kill Jesus because of his teaching. And every time they tried to, it said that it didn't come to pass because Jesus' hour had not yet come. And so now Jesus on the cross knows that this is now the time. Okay, everything he needed to do has been completed up to this point. Okay, so when I say that Jesus obeyed in your place, what that means is that every chance that he had to turn off into rebellion against what his Father wanted, Jesus stayed in perfect obedience with what God had called him to do. And that includes that perfect obedience all the way up to dying on the cross. And so now Jesus knows that this is here in his last moment, taking breath on earth. He knows that everything is finished. And so then he takes a drink of this sour wine. Most people think that it's so that when he says his final words, his throat would be clear enough for people to hear them. But in that moment, it says that he's thirsty. Like it's such a strange thing to be pointing out in the middle of this horrific death with the weight of the world's sin on your shoulders. Jesus is thirsty. He is completely human. He was not some pretend a divinity figure who was only acting as if he was human. Okay? In his full humanity, his body went through all the agony and all the pain and all the struggles that any of us would. And then that's even seen in something as simple as his thirst. And so then from there, he cries out and says, "It is finished." His last words before he gave up his spirit, before he died. And those three words, "It is finished," are the most powerful things that has ever been uttered. Okay, when he says that it is finished, he means that he has completely obeyed in our place. Okay? He completed his mission to obey in our place. But it also points us to this substitution idea we've been talking about, that he completed his mission to die in our place. Both of those things were done. He had now completed his task. It means that it was complete, carried out, that he had accomplished what he had come to do. Okay, and so what that means, if Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, is the one who can say, "It is finished," what that means to us is that everything we do apart from him is going to be left unfinished, incomplete. Okay, Jesus is the only one who can put that stamp of completion. And so every time we try to obey on our own, every time we try to pretend that we are just a good enough person for God to deserve to love us, every time we think we have done enough good deeds to earn God's favor, what these words come back is they should smack that idea down, because only Jesus is the one who can say, "It is finished." He has done everything perfectly. Okay, we are incomplete apart from him, but with Jesus, everything that he has done for us is now complete. And so what this means for us is that apart from the cross now, there is nothing left for us to do. If you have put your trust in Jesus, if you believe that he is who he said he is, that he died in your place, that he obeyed in your place, then when saying "it is finished" means that it's complete. That there's no more striving or earning or struggling or trying to do enough good deeds on our own to earn God's favor. Okay? It is finished. Okay? There is nothing left for you and I to accomplish. And so then when we see that it says Jesus gave up his life, his life was not taken from him. Okay? He is the one who decided, "Now it is my time to die." And he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. He was in complete control of this whole thing. And so if Jesus is the one who did all of this stuff for us, then that means that there is nothing left for us to do to earn his favor. Okay, if he gave his life for us, then all we have to do is receive the gift that he is offering. Okay, we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, grace is the unmerited favor of God that he shows us in living in our place and dying in our place. And faith is just simply resting in that unmerited favor. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You're just resting in the grace that God has given you. And so the reason we're taking communion tonight, the reason we take communion as a church every single week, is because we need that weekly reminder that there is nothing left for us to accomplish. No matter what kind of week we've had, no matter how much struggles or fallings or failings we've had, it is finished. There is nothing left for us to do. And so when we take this bread and we take this juice, those elements represent the body of Christ that was broken for you. It represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and he died the substitutionary death that you and I could never die, or that we deserve to die on our own. And so when you come to the table tonight, we're saying, if you have faith in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, that when on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," then that statement is good once and for all. And so you're welcome to come to any of these four tables. We're going to sing two songs tonight. Come up and take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, eat it right there, and meditate on the words that are spoken over you. This is the body of Christ that was broken for you. This is the blood of Christ that was shed for you. Okay, when you come to the table, in tasting these elements, we're reminded that Jesus tasted death so that we could drink full of life. It is finished. He obeyed in your place, and he died in your place. There is nothing left to do. Let's pray. Lord, you were wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. You tasted the death that we all deserved. May this bread and juice remind us that there is nothing left for us to accomplish. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
John takes the time to point out that even in Jesus' death, he is still fulfilling prophecies. Okay, he is unlike anyone else who ever lived. As we study the book of John, we've seen that Jesus did seven miracles or seven signs, that those by themselves would put him on a whole other plane than anyone else that ever lived. And then he validated those signs, he backed them up with this teaching, this earth-shattering teaching about the nature of who God is and who we are in light of God, and what it means to come to him in faith. And actually, when we come to him in faith, we're united with God as if we are the same person. Like we're caught up into this intimate love between the Trinity, this amazing teaching that was pointing to the miracles that he performed, pointed to the truthfulness of his teaching. And then even in his death, he is still fulfilling prophecies. Okay, so the prophecy about his being pierced instead of his legs broken, what that has to deal with is the death by crucifixion, like I said a little while ago, came from suffocation. Your lungs would fill with fluid, and when you were hunched over, you couldn't breathe unless in agonizing pain you pushed up on your ankles that had been nailed to the cross so that you could arch your back and catch a breath and then go down and do it again. And sometimes it would take days for these people to suffocate through this agonizing process. But the Jewish people, they want to keep to their traditions. They wanted to keep to this feast that said that there shouldn't be anyone dead laying around on the Sabbath. And so they asked for their legs to be broken. And so once their legs are broken, they can't lift themselves up anymore and they would suffocate much quicker. But there's this prophecy about Jesus being pierced. And so when they get to Jesus and find that he's already dead, they don't break his legs, they just pierce his side instead. And the blood and the water, there's a lot of debate about what that means. But what it points to is that Jesus was really dead. He was not faking, he was not pretending. Jesus had actually died. But the more important prophecy here is the fact that it says his bones won't be broken. And if you read the passage that's quoting, we wouldn't even think of that as a prophecy, saying one day there'll be a Messiah whose bones aren't broken. What that passage is quoting is from Exodus 14, when God instituted the Passover to the Jewish people. And it's saying, when you sacrifice a spotless lamb, and you use his blood over your doorpost to atone for your sins, when you make that sacrifice, it has to be a completely spotless lamb whose bones have never been broken. So what's happening is by Jesus' bones not being broken, he's not just fulfilling a prophecy. What John is doing is he's taking us all the way back to the book of Exodus and saying, in that moment, we know that Jesus is the spotless lamb who takes away our sin. When we're first introduced to Jesus in the beginning of John, John the Baptist, his cousin, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now we've come 20 chapters into this story, and we've seen that here, at his death, he is that spotless lamb. Just as the Passover lamb's legs were never broken, Jesus' legs were not broken to show you that he is the perfect substitute, that he is the one who died in our place for our sin. And then we get to this point where John breaks out from the story and he kind of comes into first person and he says that he who saw it has borne witness. He's saying, I, John, the guy writing this, I was there. says his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. So by the time John had written this down, this Gospel of John, he's in his 70s or his 80s. He's an old and frail man, and you can see he's so passionate about this that he breaks out of telling the story, and it's almost like he's grabbing you by the face and saying, listen to me. I was there. I saw it. Jesus really died for you. He really was on the cross. He really lived the perfect life, and he died. You have to believe that this is true. You don't see John break in with this kind of passion anywhere else in the Gospel of John. But he knows that if we don't get this moment, if we don't understand that Jesus was really there on the cross, that he really died, his side was really pierced by a spear to prove that he was dead. If you don't understand that he was really dead, then our belief is in nothing. And the whole goal of this book of John is that we could believe that he is the Son of God, the spotless Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Lord, only through your death can we experience life. Thank you for the power of your life and death and the faith it produces. May we trust in you with all our hearts, minds, and strength. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
So at this point, we're reintroduced to Nicodemus, who it's a famous story in John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night because he's afraid that his fellow Pharisees will find out about him talking to Jesus. And he asks him this question of what does it mean to have eternal life? And Jesus says that you have to be born again. That you have to have the faith in him that makes you a new creation and turns you into a new person. And Jesus then tells him, he says that the time is coming when the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that all who have faith in him will find eternal life. And when Jesus says lifted up, what he's referring to is his crucifixion. It was still at this point 3 years off. And so we have no idea what went through Nicodemus's mind for those 3 years. But it's impossible to come to this story and not hear of Nicodemus being the one to take Jesus down from his cross. That you have to assume at that moment it all clicked. He knew what it meant for Jesus to be lifted up. And now he is taking him down as a sign of faith, as a sign of belief that Jesus is who he said he was. But then we also see the story of these secret disciples of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. That they're doing this quickly. They don't really want to be known. They're trying to keep it on the down low that they're following Jesus because they're not real brave about what's going on. And their weakness is so evident that even when it comes time to burying him, they just find the closest tomb so they can get Jesus there quickly and be done and then move on. And so I think the encouraging thing about that part is that Jesus works even in our weakness. Okay, even in our failings, even in our fallings, even in the ways that we can't follow him as strongly as we would like, Jesus still works in that. Okay, Jesus was still glorified in the burial that he got from these men, even though they were so consumed by fear, they were trying to keep the fact that they were following Jesus a secret. So if you're here and you're not sure what to do with Jesus, or if you have faith, you want to have faith, but you don't feel like your faith is strong enough, okay, that's the beauty of Jesus' last words. It is finished. Okay, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the one your faith is in. If your faith is in Jesus, it doesn't matter how strong or weak you feel. There is nothing you can do to earn Jesus' love. There's nothing you have to do to earn Jesus' love. And so because of that, rest in him, believe in him. And even if you feel like a weak disciple, Jesus takes that faith and he uses that to change you into this new person, this born-again believer in him. And that's what it means for Jesus to say, it is finished, that he obeyed in our place, he died in our place, and there's nothing we can do to earn his love. So now we've come here to the burial, to the last time that Jesus' body is seen after his crucifixion. And this moment should feel weighty, it should feel heavy, and it should feel uncertain. Okay? Imagine all of the disciples running away in fear, not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. And so in the weightiness of that moment, imagine the fear of those first century followers who didn't know if the Romans would be coming for them next. Imagine the anxiety of thinking that everything that they've given their life to has now just been crucified and killed and is probably the end of the story. Okay, imagine the weight of that. And then imagine our weakness, the fact that we are not as strong as we would like to think, and that we're more like Nicodemus and Joseph than we want to admit. Let's pray. Lord, even in our best attempts are tainted with weakness. May we rely on you to grow our faith. May we come to understand more deeply what it means for you to proclaim, it is finished. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So it is finished, but that doesn't mean that it's over. Just because it's finished, that doesn't mean it's the end of the story. So we're going to leave now quickly and quietly in silence, imagining the same fear that must have consumed the disciples. But again, this is not the end of the story. Okay, we have to come back on Sunday to hear the end of the story. But for now, I want you to rest in that tension of the anxiety of what happens when the perfect Son of God dies on the cross. Okay, it's finished, but it's not over. You can go in silence.